Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis chapter 1 records how God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and then He rested on the seventh day. A creation that culminated certainly in the God's highest creation, that of man. God created man in His own image, created him for a purpose, to have fellowship with, to have a relationship with. And we see that, and as you read and study through the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament accounts and references to creation, we see they're all attributed to God. And what we typically think of when we see those verses, we think that that's God the Father. When we read in the beginning, God did this, we usually picture God the Father. However, when you look in Genesis chapter 1, you see it's in the beginning God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, which is actually a plural pronoun, a plural noun, which speaks about the plurality of God. It does not imply, don't get the wrong idea, that there are many gods. It doesn't imply that at all. But it does imply that there are more than one person in the Godhead. And as you study through scriptures, we see that that is the triune God, the Trinity, that there is God the Father, that there is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that there is God the Holy Spirit. And we see that too, again, even in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And again, you see the aspects of different persons of the Godhead. And even in the opening verses, it says that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, hovered or moved upon the face of the waters. And so you see the Holy Spirit involved even there. But there's no mention of God the Son, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures in regard to creation. Not until we turn to the New Testament scriptures. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, I'll turn there. I'm going to give you two or three references. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, let's give you these real quickly. It says, God, speaks about God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. It says, God created all things through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 3, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Word of God, it says, all things were made through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, through whom? Through the Son, God's Son, through whom also He made the worlds, or literally the ages. But it's in Colossians chapter 1 that we see the clearest declaration of the work of God the Son in the creation itself. And that's going to be our text this morning. It's interesting that this passage of Scripture, which I think is a clear description of the deity of Christ and the fact that He is the creator of all things, it is used by many false teachers to deny the deity of Christ. In fact, many of the false teachers that were in the days of that Paul wrote, this is what they were teaching, that Jesus Christ was not actually God, but He was some sort of lesser being, some sort of spiritual being, on par with the angels in some way. And they used this passage as a proof text for that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read these words, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, the He there that's in view is the Son. Go back to verse 13. It talks about the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we're talking about God the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. But it says this about Him, too. He is the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation. Now, when people look at that, what leads them to the conclusion that He is less than God? Well, they believe and they assume that the Son is the first created being that God made. That God made His Son, that He is a created being. That God the Father, or Jehovah, made Him, or that He was begotten. We see those expressions, the only begotten Son of God. And they imply from that that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Now, the reason they make this assumption is that there's a failure on their part to carefully study the Scriptures. Number one, to look carefully at the meaning of that word firstborn. What does it mean? Number two, to consider the text or the context of this passage of Scripture. If you just read a little farther beyond verse 15, you'll see some pretty strong comments. For instance, let's just take verse 19. Go down to verse 19, and we'll talk about this later. But it says, "It pleased the Father that in Him..." that is, in His Son, "all the fullness should dwell." Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, that's a pretty clear declaration of His deity. Number three, I think they fail to compare other scriptures which clearly declare the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, keep your place here in Colossians. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. for just a moment. In this passage, we see when it opens this passage of this treatise that's written to Hebrews, he deals in the first chapter with the superiority of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to angelic beings. Now, this would have been right at some of the false teaching the Colossians were hearing. We see it given to the Hebrews here. Let's begin reading in verse 6. He says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, again, this is the firstborn. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Now, let me ask this question. Who alone is due or worthy of worship? God. Only God. He says, and of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, in contrast to what he says to angels who are his ministers and his spirits, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What does he call the Son there in verse 8? To the Son, he says, your throne what? Oh, God. He calls him God. Okay, that's from the Psalm, 45th Psalm. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Notice, again, these are words that he spoke to the Son. What does he call him in verse 10? You, Lord. You see, this is also a quote from the Psalms, the 102nd Psalm. But in the 102nd Psalm, that word Lord is Jehovah. He is calling the Son Jehovah. You, Jehovah, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They're going to perish, but you remain eternally because you are the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all things. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at the expression there in verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. Firstborn. This is a word that's used of many different men when it talks about a firstborn child. It's even used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, when it talks about his birth, where it says, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. So it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. She was he was her firstborn son. But in this verse, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, his humanity is not in view. You see, Luke chapter 2, verse 7 talks about his birth as a man, his entrance into this world as a human being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 is not talking about his birth or his humanity in particular. It's talking about his deity. So this is not a reference to his beginning, as if he were born or created. That's a false idea. That's an idea that's not consistent with the Scriptures. He is the eternal Son of God. He has been so for all eternity. Think of that verse of Scripture that we read sometimes at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, unto you a child is born. What's the second line? Unto you a son is given. Now, those happened at the same time. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that son was given. But you see, he was already the Son of God when he gave him to come into this world and go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. He was already the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And the Scriptures clearly declare that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 2 verses. In the beginning was the Word. And we know the Word from verse 14 is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning of all things, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word, the Lord Jesus, already existed. That word was means existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was or existed with God, and the Word was or existed God. The same was or existed in the beginning with God. Think of that verse of Scripture again, Christmas time. We quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Talks about where Jesus was born. But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the princes of Judah, he says, out of you shall come forth a ruler, shall govern my people Israel. And he says, whose goings forth, it says about him, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth have been from everlasting. That speaks about eternity. Not just that he'll live eternally, but that he's always lived. That he is the eternal God of glory. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. I have always existed. That's what the very word Jehovah means. It means the existent one. The self-existent one who has always been here. The first word firstborn here in Colossians chapter 1 is not used here in relation to God as much as it is in relationship to the creation. We've already seen his relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the representation, he is the manifestation exactly of very God. He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And so that's what this image means. But in the latter part of verse 15, he switches and talks about the relationship of God's Son to creation. He is the firstborn in regard to creation, of all creation. Now, the firstborn, the emphasis here, I think, is on the word first and not so much on the word born. Think about the firstborn sons in Israel. There were great advantages, typically, for a firstborn son. They received the blessing. They received a double portion of the inheritance, and they received a blessing in which they had kind of rule or authority over their family. So there was a great blessing to be the firstborn, and you were over the rest of your family as a result of that. You were the heir of all things. You were the Lord over all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been appointed heir over all things. And he is lordship. He is Lord over all things. That's what that word means. He is Lord over all things. He is the firstborn. The emphasis and the focus of that idea of firstborn is, number one, his priority in regard to his existence. He existed before all things. And number two, his sovereignty in relationship to all things. He is over all things. That's why the New King James translates it, the firstborn over all creation, because it's implied in that word firstborn. Since he existed prior to all creation, what does that imply? That he himself is not part of the creation. He himself was not created. Therefore, he is eternal. He is eternal. You say, well, what about other verses of Scripture? Look with me in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. The Revelation, chapter 3. This is one of the messages that are given to the seven churches of Asia that open up this book of the Revelation. And these are warnings that he gives to these churches. And this one is the opening verse to the church of Laodicea. But in every one of these messages to the churches, you'll find a reference to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured in Revelation chapter 1. Notice in verse 14, and the angel of the church of the Laodicea, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now look at the last expression, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, that's a reference to the Son, and that's what he's called. He's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now again, false teachers will jump on that and say, there, that says he had a beginning. He was a part of the creation. He's the first created being. It's not what that word means. The word that's used here, the Greek word arche that's used here, does sometimes refer to a beginning or a commencement, but it's a stronger word than that. It speaks about that which is the active cause of something's beginning, that which causes it to commence. Now, that makes absolute sense when you look at him in reference to the creation. He is the cause of all creation. He is the beginning, the commencement of the creation of God. In that word is also this idea, because it means to be chief, or to means to be in first place, as far as place or position, as far as order or time, as far as power and authority. Because he is the beginning of the creation, he has rule and authority and power and rank above all creation, because he is the creator. Because he is the very creator of all things. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. You know, Jesus himself is called in the book of Revelation. I should get you there to look at it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He is called the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end. Think about what that says. It does not say he has a beginning. It says he is the beginning. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end of all things. And then it states this about him. The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. That's all eternity. He is, he was, He always has been. He always will be. He is to come. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. Colossians 1:16, go back there with me. Begins with this word, for. The word for gives you a reason. Why is He called the firstborn over all creation? Because of this. Because of this. For, He says, by Him all things were created. All creation. All things were created. It's an interesting thing throughout here. You'll see three times in these verses, and then again down in verse 18, you'll see the expression all things. What's interesting about it is it's got a definite article in front of it. If we're going to read it literally, it would say the all things. Okay? Now, the reason that's important is because the idea there is it's not all things individually, although that's true. The idea that he's focusing is this is all things collectively, which means he's saying the whole universe, everything that is created, all things that have been created. He says he's the Creator. He is the Creator of all things, the whole universe. Now, what does that include? Keep reading with me in verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, to me, that's pretty clear. Okay? When you use the word all, that's pretty clear. How many things? All things. All creation. All things were created by him. But in case there's any question, let's look at the categories of things that are included in this. He says, things in heaven and things on the earth. It doesn't matter where they are. The places of existence does not matter. All things were created by him. All things were created by him. And the word heavens there is plural. So it's in all the heavens. We're talking about the stellar heavens, or the heavens where angels dwell, wherever it is. Or the heavens even where Satan and his angels dwell today. He says, doesn't matter. All those things were created by God. He says, whether they're visible or invisible. Now, the first time I looked at that, I thought visible things, that's material things, and spiritual things are the invisible things. But you know, there's a lot of material things that I can't see. There's a lot of material things you can't see. We can see the effects of the wind, for instance, but we can't see the wind. You know, there are parts of the body that we can't see. You know, there are parts of the elements that make up our body that we've never seen. We can't see atoms, you know, very easily. You and I can't see it. But visible and invisible, it doesn't matter what kind of things, what kind of existence or form it has, it's in everything, physical and spiritual, all of it's created by him, seen and unseen. He says, and that includes every level of authority you can imagine, whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, any lordship, any king, any authority, any power, any rule, anything you want to talk about, all of it created by him. That includes human rulers, whether they're kings or presidents or whatever their role is. That includes angelic rulers. You know, the angels are described as having rule at various times. Even Satan's angels are described as principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They're ministers and servants of the wicked one, the evil one. They're described in Ephesians chapter 6. All of those things were created by God. Satan himself. Ezekiel chapter 28, we see a description of Satan. He was perfect from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him and he fell. Even he was a created being of God. So the Son's relationship to creation, and that's all creation, is described in these verses. It's interesting, verse 16 has three different prepositions that describe the relationship of God the Son to the creation. The first of those is in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. The word that's used there is literally the word in. The Greek word is in. Our English word is in. In him, the all things were created. The word create means to bring into existence something that did not exist before. To create it out of nothing. Out of nothing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Everything, all things were created in him. It says he's the source. He is the origin of all things. The universe was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. He is the architect of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of all things. Creation was done according to him. He is, all creation exists in the sphere of him. Within him, that it exists within him. He created all things according to his wisdom and according to his will. He created all things in his time. back the very beginning of time, was there in the creation. He created all things by His power. He created all things for His purpose. It all revolves around Him. It all centers in Him. He is the source. Now, this does not teach the same thing as pantheism. Don't get the wrong impression. Don't get the idea that I taught that everything is God. That pantheism teaches the rocks, the trees, the sky, the sun, everything is God. That's not the idea. It's not saying that everything is God, but everything exists in God. Everything finds its existence in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says this, "In Him we live and move and have our being or our existence." It's all in Him. And that's true of man. He's talking about man there. But that's true of everything. That's true of everything. The existence of all creation is found only in Him. Look at the second thing. The last part of verse 16 says, "All things were created through Him and for Him." The second preposition is through. The all things were created through Him. He is the agency. He is the means by which all things were created. Again, Ephesians 3:9. God created all things through Jesus Christ. He is the means by which. It's an interesting thing to think about, and I'm just, you know, speculating a little bit here, but it's interesting that He is the only person of the Godhead that we see in bodily form. Now, we think of Him taking a body of form when He came into this world, but you wonder if there might have been times when He took a body form at other times as well. Some believe that those three men that visited Abraham, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, that one of those was the Son of God, that He took a body form. I think of that verse of Scripture, that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. You wonder if there was a form involved in God in actually doing that. I don't know. Again, that's speculation a little bit. But I know that the agency, the means by which all things were created, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who made the worlds as well, the ages themselves, and God's plan and purpose for men that's been laid out in the Scriptures. In fact, apart from Him, without Him, which means literally apart or separated from Him, there was nothing made that was made. Anything that was made through Him. Anything that was made through Him. Nothing exists that wasn't made through Him. This clearly differentiates between Christ, who is the Creator, and between the creation itself. There's no way we can look at these Scriptures and think that it teaches that Jesus Christ was a part of the creation, that He was a part of the creation at all. He was not created by God. He has always existed as God in eternity past. The last preposition is there in verse 16 again. He says, "And all things were created for Him." Literally, the word is unto. Literally, all things were created unto Him. Kind of parallels with the word in the first part of that verse. It's like all things were created for in Him, and for are unto His purpose. All things had their beginning in Him. That's the Alpha. That's the beginning. All things will find their consummation in Him. That's the Omega. He created it. He'll bring it to fruition. He'll bring it to consummation. Revelation 22:13 not only says He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, it also says He's the first and the last. It's the last chapter of the Bible. You see God, the beginning God, created the heavens and the earth, and we know that that was God that's done, involved in doing that, it's done through Him. And we get to the close of the book of the Revelation, and we see He is the one who brought it all to pass, and He's the one that will all wrap up in. The book of the Revelation, the title of that book is not the Revelation of St. John the Divine. You may say that in your Bible, but that's not the title. It's in the first verse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything finds its consummation in Him. Man is certainly, in one sense, the crowning glory of God's creation. And all things were created, though, including man, and they were all made for God. We sometimes focus on the fact that this world was made for man to dwell in, and that's true. The whole creation was made, I think, and centered around man. God created a place for us to dwell in, and a world for us to live in, and a world for us to have a relationship with Him. Now, what happened to that creation? What happened to that world we live in? It was corrupted by sin. Sin marred God's creation. We can still see the beauty of God's creation. We can still see the intelligent design in it. But we have to understand, we were made for God. Okay? We were made for God. We were made for His purpose. For His purpose and for His glory. And as believers, as new creations in Christ, that's our purpose as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14 all talk about that we are to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is our purpose, to bring praise and honor and glory to Him. Look at Romans chapter 11 for just a second. Romans chapter 11 occurs at the end of a very difficult passage of Scripture, three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it deals with the sovereignty of God, which is a subject that's really beyond our full comprehension. It really is. And so Paul ends with some words that indicate that that's the case. Look at verse 33. He ends with these words. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him?" Look at verse 36. "For of Him and through Him," and notice the last one, "and to Him are all things. Therefore to whom be glory forever. Amen." Of Him, all things. Through Him, all things. To Him, all things. And one day, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God's going to gather everything together. All things in heaven and earth are all going to be gathered together and brought under one head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the consummation of all things. All God's plans and purposes are all unto Him. All things were created. Now, go back to Colossians 1. The last expression in there, "all things were created through Him," is an interesting expression because it's in the perfect tense. I like to point that out because I think it's significant. Perfect tense is something that was done one time in time past and completed, but it has continuing results or a continuing state. All things were created. They have been created through Him, and they continue to stand as His creation. And that's true of this world we live in. It is His creation and it continues to stand as His creation. Even though, yes, it's been marred by sin. It's been corrupted because of sin. Corruption was brought in. Whole creation is under the bondage of corruption. But we still see it stands today as God's creation, and it stands because He's the one who holds it together. How does the creation, how does the universe hold together? You know, this is a question that scientists are still struggling with and still studying daily and still pursuing. You know, used to be that the Greeks had a word for the very smallest element in the world. And they called it the atom. Atomos. Greek word atomos. And so we once thought that's the smallest particle that is because that's what we knew so far about it. Since then, for years now, after man succeeded in splitting the atom, for years we looked at the fact, well, the atom is made up of parts. It has a nucleus, which has protons, which are positively charged elements or particles, and it has neutrons, which are neutral elements. And then these electrons, these negative charged elements, they orbit around the nucleus. And that's what makes up an atom. Yeah? Different numbers of electrons and protons and neutrons and so forth for the various ones. But that was our view of the atom. We now know the parts of the atom. Well, scientists have continued their studies, particularly the collider that they use to break apart the atom, high impact breaking apart the atom, and they have found there's more to it than just that, more to it than just those things. They've been able to split those things. At least they've been able to split the protons and neutrons. But the question still remains, that atom, what holds that atom together? What keeps those particles together? Now, partial explanation of this is that, you played with magnets when you were a kid, right? And you know that, negative charges and positive charges, they attract each other, whereas like charges will repel each other. So you've got two positive charges, they'll repel. You've got two like charges, they'll attract each other, okay? So they look at, well, the electrons orbiting around, they're held close to the nucleus because the nucleus is protons, which are positively charged, and so you got those opposite things, although they attract and hold together. That partially explains it, but the other question is what keeps them even that far apart? What keeps the distance between the protons and the electrons, the nucleus and the electrons, what it is? They had to go further and try to explain this. And so, and the other thing is this, what holds the nucleus together? You got the nucleus, which is protons and neutrons, which are all either the same charge or no charge. So what should they do if they're the same charge? They should repel each other. What keeps that nucleus together? You see, and so scientists have tried to come up with that. Well, today the scientists discovered that there's all sorts, at least protons and neutrons, have all sorts of smaller particles. There's quarks and bosons and photons. If you watch the Big Bang Theory, they talk about these things because they're physicists and do all this and so forth. And there's hadrons and mesons and baryons and so forth. And so physicists have determined that there's a bunch of forces at work in these atoms, particularly in regard to the nucleus. They have determined that there's one particular force which holds an atom's nucleus together. And for lack of a better word for it, they call it the strong force. Now, there's three other forces. There's a weak force, and then there's the electromagnetic force and gravity and all that. But the one that supposedly holds the neutron, the nucleus together, those protons and neutrons, is called the strong force. And the thing that's, the particles that actually glue it together, wait for this, are called gluons. Gluons. That's the particles that carry this force and so forth. I always thought this was, you know, interesting in looking at all this. What really holds it together? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says of Christ, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You know, when you look at the complexity of the creation, in the smallest particles in nature, when you break apart the atom and break apart the parts of the atom into these smaller parts and look at the complexity of what's going on there, and then the more scientists study it, the more complex they see. They also got the ideas of how do atoms have mass? And that's where they look for the God particle. Now, they don't mean it like we would think of it, but I think it's interesting that they named it that, because I think that really gives the answer. What holds everything together? This verse of Scripture tells us that God does. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him all things consist, are whole together. He's the designer of all things. He is the reason that these forces exist. He's why the strong force is there, and the weak force is there, and gravity is there, and electromagnetic force is there. He's the reason that all these forces and these particles work together as they do to hold this atom together, to hold every atom together. He's the reason that atoms have mass. He is the reason that all of these things, and this is, scientists are struggling to understand this. They struggle to understand these things, and the answer is simple. It's right there in Him. You know, nothing wrong with their particular studies and all of this. The only time I think that they really go off kilter when they do these things is when they start trying to explain how it got here in the first place, and they want to leave God out of that explanation. So they want to explain it by some sort of Big Bang theory and evolutionary theory. That's how it all happened. That's the only area where they go astray on this. To study these things is an amazing thing. But it just shows this is something that had to be designed by an intelligent being. And that intelligent being is God. An all-powerful being, and an intelligent being, a beautiful being, God. And what we see in creation is beautiful. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason all these things hold together and work together like they do. Hebrews 1:3 says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Everything holds together because He holds it together. One of these days, it's going to dissolve, is it not? One of these days, all the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. He'll no longer hold it together, but He'll destroy it and dissolve the creation. He'll purge it. But right now, He's still holding it together because God is long-suffering toward all of those who do not know Christ as Savior. He's giving them a chance. Job chapter 38. I wish we had time to read it, but I'm about out of time this morning. If you read in Job chapter 38, Job was questioned by God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he talks about the fact that He's the one who set the bounds, for instance, of the waves. Waves on the seashore, they only go so far. They only go so far. He's the one who controls all of that. Just an example of the fact of how the Lord Jesus Christ holds it all together. Look at that expression in verse 17. He is before all things. And think of the focus that way. He is before all things. In fact, it literally says He Himself is before all things. It doesn't say He was before all things. That would imply that He simply existed before. He says He is before all things, which implies an absolute and an eternal existence. He's always existed. And He's before all things because of that very reason. He is the great I Am. He is before as to time, yes, but He's also, as a result of that, He is before all things as regard to rank and power. In all things, He is to have the preeminence. In all things, He has first place because of who He is. You see, that's the reason why He's called the firstborn of all creation, because He created everything. They were created in Him. All things were created through Him, and all things were created for or unto Him. It's all wrapped up in Him. It's not wrapped up in us at all. We like to wrap it around us. We like to put ourselves at the forefront. That's basically what most people in the world do today. It's called humanism. Putting humans in first place and giving them glory and praise and honor and letting them think that they can control their own destiny. It's not true at all. We are held in the hand of the God who created us. And that God includes His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of glory. This verse, far away, far from, you know, supporting the idea that Jesus is a created being or a spirit being like an angel, it makes it very clear. And I don't know how you can read through those verses and ever conclude that Jesus Christ had a beginning or ever conclude that He is somehow or other lesser than God the Father. He is very God, the Creator of all things, firstborn over all creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this wonderful person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, as we read about who He is and to know that He is very God, to know that He is the Creator of all things and that everything holds together because of Him. Everything centers around Him. Everything will be brought to consummation in Him. And we're thankful for that. And we know, Father, that the eternal purpose that You purposed in Your Son and was accomplished in Your Son took place on the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ, having entered into this world as a man, went to the cross of Calvary and was made sin for us. The One who knew no sin Himself took our sins upon Himself as He hung there on that tree. And He died for us. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty in full for our sins so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be justified. We could be made righteous in Him. We're thankful, Father, that this was Your gift to us. It was a gift of Your grace. And we know, Father, that it's received in only one way, and that's by simple faith. We know, Father, that we couldn't do enough. We couldn't work enough. We couldn't be good enough to earn this in any way. There's nothing in us that's deserving of this. We thank You, Father, that You simply loved us. You loved us so much You gave Your Son to do this for us. We're thankful that He rose again after 3 days and He is a living Savior. Our risen and living Savior, and all who put their faith and trust in Him and what He accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary will receive the gift of eternal life, will be made a part of the church, the body of Christ, baptized by Your Spirit into that body, one with Christ. We are so thankful for the rich blessings we have in Him. We just pray, Father, that as we read and study these Scriptures, that we'll be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that we have within us, and to be able to show them from the Scriptures the wonderful truth about Your Son and about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Father, for the fact that You see us in Him. And because of that, You see us as righteous and as holy as He is. And we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. As we go from this place, Father, help us to be faithful in living for You. Help us to yield control of our hearts and minds to You. Let Your Spirit work through us. Let Christ live in and through us so that our lives can be a testimony for You. We can show forth Your love. We can show forth the life of Christ and the wonderful provision of grace to others that we come in contact with every day. We know, Father, that You are faithful, You are sure, You're true. May we be faithful to You in serving You this week. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.